This evening's scripture reading is from the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is most likely the last letter that Paul ever wrote. Paul was, to use an anachronistic term, on death row. He had been targeted in the persecution under the Emperor Nero, arrested, and was now under close arrest, awaiting, as he knew, execution, which might come at any time. So, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has called us and saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. You know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. And may God bless the reading of his most holy word. Samuel Johnson once commented, "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates the mind wonderfully." Paul, as he sat down to write 2 Timothy, was in that position of knowing that he was to be executed very shortly. Tradition says, and it's most likely correct, that Paul was executed by beheading. As a Roman citizen, that would be the normal means of execution. He wasn't crucified because it was not lawful to crucify a Roman citizen. And here, in his dungeon, and it was a dungeon, he was waiting to see when the word would come from Nero that Paul is to be executed. And he writes one last letter to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, a man who not only had been converted through his ministry, but a man who had been called into the ministry himself as a pastor to the church in Ephesus. He writes to this beloved son with
a deeply personal letter, a letter that speaks of his heart. It is perhaps the most personal of all the three pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. The other two very much have that official element to them, that they are not only Paul writing to Timothy and Titus, but there's an aspect where Paul is very consciously saying, and this is for the church also. Here, yes, it is for the church also, but first and foremost, it is for Timothy. And one of the key notes of this is this idea of remembrance. Remember. Look back. Paul, of course, at the end of his life, now he is looking back, as men are wont to do at the end of their lives. But he's looking back to encourage Timothy and to encourage Timothy to remember, that he may press on to remember the truths of the gospel and the realities of his Christian experience. First of all, he says to Timothy, I remember. I remember. But Paul's first mention of remembrance here is not a looking back, rather it's speaking of his present remembrance. Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day. Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers. And this matters because of the man doing the praying, that he is praying to the true and living God. It wouldn't matter who was praying if he was not praying to the true God. But Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he says that he is serving God with a pure conscience. Now, of course, this takes us back, and once again, it's one of those moments when I would like to say that I planned it, but of course I hadn't, but it is in the Lord's providence, that in Acts chapter 24 and verse 14, when Paul is accused of being the ringleader of a sect, of being a violent extremist, he replied, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offence toward God and man." But of course, for Paul, to have a clear conscience is most of all to have a conscience that has been washed clean in the blood of Christ. The only way to have a truly clear conscience is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he was teaching his disciples, when they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." He gave them a pattern for prayer in which we have together, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us." That daily we pray for forgiveness in many things, as the apostle. We all offend, and yet the Christian has a clear conscience. A pure conscience, because it's been purified by the blood of Christ. Every believer, if we look back, we see that we have failed in many ways. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful. If we confess our sins, says the Apostle John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Paul serves God with a pure conscience, and he is serving the one God, the God of the Old Testament as well as the New. Again, there is no place in Christianity for an attitude that puts the Old Testament to one side. Without the Old Testament, we can't understand the New Testament. That's why the only people who have ever really rejected the Old Testament have been heretics, like Marcion in the early centuries, and the so-called German Christians under Adolf Hitler. That is, of course, the people who tried to make Christianity Nazi. And they just threw out the Old Testament. Marcion said the Old Testament, a different God. And you find that sometimes crops up in people talk about the Old Testament and say, well, God seems so different. Well, not really. Yes, we understand God better when we see him in Christ. Of course we do. There is a progression in revelation still. The same God, one faith, one Christ. And Paul, I remember you in my prayers night and day. The greatest thing we can do for one another and for other Christians is to pray for one another, to remember one another in prayer, even as Paul. It's another notable point here. Paul is the man in prison awaiting death. He is the man whom all sorts of people are praying for, but says Paul, doesn't say remember me in prayer, he says I remember you in prayer. I pray for you, and I greatly desire to see you. Paul had an inkling that he never would see Timothy again, not until Timothy himself died. And yet he has that desire to see him, that desire for fellowship, the desire to meet together. Being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Because again, joy is a vital part of the Christian life. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, as the apostle puts it. That there is a joy of the Lord. And the tears that Paul knows that Timothy weeps, knowing he's not going to see Paul again. I remember you in prayer. But secondly, he says, I remember your faith, the genuine faith that is in you, as opposed to false faith. There is such a thing as a false faith. What did Judas have? What did Simon the sorcerer have? Though there are those who make a profession of faith, and much to the sorrow of friends and family and church, they go off and they cease to make a profession. And we wonder what happened. But says Paul, I know that you have a sincere faith, a genuine faith. And it is a faith that has been passed on in the family. We know, sadly, that this isn't always the case. But Timothy's conversion is mentioned to us in Acts chapter 16. And here only we have the names of his grandmother and his mother. Now in Acts chapter 16 he is referred to. Acts 16, he was a convert in Lystra. And in Acts 16, this is Paul revisiting Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. We don't know what exactly happened in terms of Timothy's family. The fact that his father isn't mentioned suggests his father never did become a Christian. His father remained a pagan to the end of his life. Why did Eunice marry a pagan, a Greek? We're not told. There's no indication that he was a proselyte. We are told that Lystra had no synagogue. Had she wandered off, abandoned her people, and decided just to go over the world, it's entirely possible. And yet, through the gospel, she was converted. Her mother, Lois, was she a Christian? Or was she a devout Jew who died before hearing the gospel? Somebody like, well, for example, Joseph, the earthly father of our Lord. There were those who had that experience. But nevertheless, Eunice and and Lois had been believers. In some sense, they believed in God with a true and living faith. Have they both come to Christ about the same time that Timothy did? Again, that's also a possibility. Were they both dead by this point? It's entirely possible. Certainly, the language of which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice suggests that one or both had passed away. And I am persuaded it is in you also. A true faith, a faith that is in Christ. And therefore, he says, I remind you, you must remember now. I remember now, you must remember. I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now the language of stirring up has to do with stirring up a fire. When I was growing up, we had at home a log fire, a wood burning stove, and in the evening it might burn low and you put some more fuel on and then stir it up with a poker until the flames were shooting up the chimney. And that's the language here, it's stirring it up so the flames continue to burn. Stir up the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul, as an apostle, had the gift of being able to pass on spiritual gifts by the laying on of hands. And these gifts were always given for the good of the church, for the blessing of the church. And Timothy is to stir it up, to stir up that holy fire. We too are called to stir up the holy fire that we may serve God, that we may remember that God has given us gifts now. The gifts that we have are not the supernatural gifts that they had, but these are the gifts that we each are given to live the Christian life. Stir up our zeal, stir up our love for Christ. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Cowardice has no place in Christianity. Fear is a normal human emotion. Fear is something we experience for many reasons. Fear of the unknown. Fear of being disliked, hated. Fear of persecution. Thomas Chalmers, one of the great Scottish leaders of the 19th century, in one of his sermons preached in Edinburgh, he pictured a situation where the Ottoman Empire invaded Edinburgh and the Ottoman flag is flying on Edinburgh Castle and the word goes out that all must convert to Islam or be executed. And he said there are many who in that situation would boldly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, who nevertheless are afraid and scared into silence at work, at home. Don't want to stand out in that situation. The fear of man. And it's something that we all have to struggle with. I mean, there are, I think, a very few people who are without fear, but most of us, we have that struggle with fear. That struggle in terms of stepping out, in terms of doing what needs to be done. And so Paul says, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. Because it's the gospel that is the centre of the Christian life, and everything flows from the gospel. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The gospel can be called the testimony of Christ. It is the testimony. It is about Christ. The gospel is all about a man, the man Christ Jesus. Paul himself says, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What is more, the Christian says, "I am not ashamed of Christ." Christ himself is the one of whom I cannot be ashamed. It is a marvellous thing that Christ is not ashamed of his people. Christ is not ashamed to call them his brethren. So says the apostle writing to the Hebrews. And Christ says to his people, Mark 8 and verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now this doesn't mean that all Christians are always the same in their boldness. There are times when we are surprised. There are times when we are low. And in these times we are to remember the gospel. Remember what the gospel is. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. There were those in Asia, verse 15, who were ashamed of the apostle. Because I take it that what Paul's saying here is not that there was a mass apostasy of people turning away from Christ, but rather, he says that they have turned away from me. They were ashamed of not Christ, but of Paul, of being identified with him. Why, we're not told, but they were ashamed of him. Do not be ashamed of his prisoner. Do not be ashamed of the sufferings of believers. There is a false theology out there, the health and wealth, prosperity, false gospel, that says that Christians should never suffer. And what this tends to is that people are ashamed of those who do suffer, whether it's suffering illness or suffering for the sake of Christ. But we are not to be ashamed of those who suffer, but we are to boldly identify, yes, these are God's people, these are our people, that we are one with them because we are all one in Christ Jesus. I am not ashamed. Suffering is real. Christ himself tells his people that in the world you will have tribulation, that we suffer with him, and we share not only his suffering, but we shall share at last his glory. Because what is the gospel? He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. This is the experience the Christian has. He has saved us. Now, salvation is one of those big words. It's very often used in quite an imprecise way among Christians. Salvation is, it is, as the apostle says to the Hebrews, such a great salvation. There is a greatness in the salvation because it is a salvation that is bought by the blood of Christ. The gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him up to the cross to suffer and to die for us and for our salvation, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He has saved us. It used to be quite common in particularly evangelical churches for visitors to be asked, "Are you saved?" In some churches in Northern Ireland it's very normal. A visitor is asked, "Brother, are you saved?" Well, one day an evangelist was visiting a church in Northern Ireland, and one of the people who met him hadn't heard that this was a visiting evangelist, and so he went to the evangelist and said, "Brother, are you saved?" And the evangelist, who was also a theologian, replied, "I have been saved. I am being saved, and I will be saved." And the man who greeted him looked a bit confused, and the evangelist explained, "I have been saved because Christ has died for me, and when I believed upon him, I was justified by faith. I am being saved because I am being conformed to the image of Christ. And I shall be saved at the resurrection, when my body shall be raised incorruptible." And the Northern Irish gentleman was very taken by this and said, "That's a wonderful answer, brother." And so he went to another man in the church and said, "Ask me if I'm saved." And the man said, "Well, I've known you for years. Of course I know you're saved. Never ask me." "Well, all right then. Brother, are you saved?" "Yes, I am saved. I'm being saved and I shall be saved." Because salvation is a big, big word. To be saved. To be delivered from our sins. To be brought into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of his love. Saved. Gloriously. And it goes back before the creation. Grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Salvation isn't God's after plan, after something went wrong in the garden. Salvation is something that goes back before time was. And now it's been revealed, it's been made known. The word here, revealed, is the word from which the English word epiphany comes. Which is the reveal, or the appearing rather, is it's his appearing, his epiphany. He has revealed himself. He has appeared because, again, the gospel is ultimately a person. Christian faith is ultimately a person. And what has Christ done? Well, he has abolished death. Could there be a greater work than to abolish death? He has abolished death by his death and resurrection. This is a great burden of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ has abolished death because he has died. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He has overcome death. Christ says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." At Christian funerals, those words are often, perhaps usually, read. When we have a funeral here, many's the time I've walked up that central aisle speaking those very words. Why? Because that is our hope in the face of death. Christ has abolished death. And in his death, says the hymn writer, our death died with him on the tree. And a great host. He saves a great host by his... A great host shall go to heaven. Why? Because we're made free by his blood, because he has abolished death and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now we saw last week how Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, speaks of the resurrection. How in the Psalms we have references to resurrection, immortality, and yet the full revelation of it all is kept until that day, that third day when the women came to the tomb expecting to find a dead Christ, a dead Jesus, and instead they met the living, risen Lord of life. He has brought life, he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel of his own resurrection. By being the gospel, by dying for our sins, by rising from the dead, he has revealed life and immortality. And it's because of these things, Paul says, these things that his ministry is all about. And every Christian ministry is to be centred on the gospel. The gospel. The gospel is the main thing. The gospel is the central thing. The gospel is the wonderful thing. And everything else revolves around it. It's been said that the gospel is that centre, that linchpin, and everything then turns around. To have the gospel right and the gospel centre, and everything else fits in around it. And where the gospel is not central, everything else goes flying off in different directions. It becomes so easy, it's so easy sometimes for Christians to become fixated on some other thing. Sometimes it is something that is, in and of itself, helpful and useful. Sometimes it is some strange speculation. But it's the gospel that's the middle. We come back to the gospel all the time. And it's for this reason, Paul says, that I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. He has said to Timothy, you are not to be ashamed. Now he says, I am not ashamed. And why is he not ashamed? Well, he says, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. That is the day of his second coming, the day of his second advent. What has Paul committed unto Christ? Well, ultimately the answer is Paul has committed everything to Christ. He has committed, most of all, himself to Christ. I have committed myself, body and soul, into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know whom I have believed. And here again, the gospel is about a whom. The gospel is a whom. Christian faith is not merely belief in a series of propositional statements about Christ. It's a belief in Christ, the person, that glorious divine person. To him I look. In him I have put my trust. I know whom I have believed. I know him. I haven't seen him, but I know him, and I love him. And he is able. I give my sheep eternal life, he says, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. And so Paul says to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words, because it is true that Christianity is ultimately faith in a person, but what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ matters. There is that pattern of sound words, that Christian creed. Who is Jesus? Who is God? What has Jesus done? We have in the foyer here on the wall the doctrinal basis of the FIEC. It's a very simple and straightforward summary of Christian basics. It's the sort of thing that actually, if you can't sign off on that, well, there is something wrong. When I was a student, I was a member of the Christian Union. I ended up on the committee, actually. And all the Christian Union leaders had to sign off on the UCCF doctrinal basis, which is even simpler than the FIEC one. The form of sound words, the summary of biblical teaching. Because that's what a doctrinal basis should be. It's a summary of what the Bible teaches. Someone comes and says, well, what do you believe? And we say, well, we believe the Bible. And they say, yes, but what does the Bible teach? Well, either we have to say, just have to read the whole thing, or we give a summary. And we give a summary. And that's what a creed, a confession, a doctrinal basis, that's what they're supposed to be, summaries of biblical teaching. The form of sound words. But that form of sound words is not to be on its own. It is in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It's not just an intellectual assent to that series of statements. There was a sect back in the day called the Sandemanians. The Sandemanians They define saving faith as simply repeating the statements of the creed. And if you could say that, they said, you are saved. But it's more than that. It's not less than that. It's more than that. Because there is to be faith, that is trust in the Lord Jesus, and love, whom having not seen, we love. And these are things that are faith and love. The love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Faith is the gift of God. These are not things we generate in ourselves, but these are things that come with this saving faith that God gives us. Remember the gospel, says Paul. Remember to hold fast. Not like those in Asia who turned away. And how do we hold fast? Well, we do so by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Again, the Christian life is never alone in that sense. Even when we are physically alone, yet we are not alone because the Holy Spirit is with us. And so the Christian warfare is not a warfare on our own. The strength is the strength which God supplies. And so Paul gives this example at the end of the chapter of Onesiphorus, who often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. He came to Rome looking for Paul, and he didn't stop until he found him. And Paul prays for his family, and also expresses this wish for him, verse 18. Now, the fact that you have this separate mention of his family and him has led some people to speculate that he was dead, but his family are still alive and he himself has died. Now, this of course has been used by some to argue then, and this means that prayers for the dead are acceptable. The thing is, we're not told that he was dead. But secondly, verse 18 is really a very broad commendation. It's nothing more than when in a Christian funeral today a minister says, we commend our brother, our sister to the love of Almighty God. It's not a specific prayer that, and certainly it's not the kind of thing that the Roman Church prays, that maybe you live from purgatory or anything like that. And there are some Roman Catholic writers who have tried to cram purgatory into this. But it may very simply be that Onesiphorus and his family were apart from one another. And so he poured praise for them separately because they were physically separate. And Onesiphorus is an example, a man who ministered in many ways to Paul, a man who showed Christian love in Ephesus and then went all the way to Rome to help, not ashamed of the gospel, but holding fast to the truth and therefore living it out in a life of self-sacrificial love. Remember, says Paul, remember the gospel, and everything else flows from the gospel. May God keep us looking unto that gospel and rejoicing in Christ Jesus, that we may indeed hold fast the pattern of sound words in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Amen.